think Kelly and I have the same virus going around. So I debated how to begin this class today. So much is happening in these chapters, and to those of us who believe, these are the moments for which all eternity has waited. These chapters of the Gethsemane, the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, are so rich in deep thoughts. It's been really emotional for me. Not the fact that Christ physically suffered, although that is grievous, but what touches me profoundly is who he was through it all and that he was willing to do it. And all the implications that come from that. Sorry. I'd like to say a few words about Gethsemane. Diane talked about it last week, but I want to lay a base for the lesson to carry us through into the trials and the crucifixion. So I haven't been there to the garden, but Frederick, you know, that wrote The Life of Christ, he said in 1874 that the place seems haunted by the presences of good and evil, struggling in mighty but silent contest for eternal victory. So open your books to Matthew 26, and we will be, as always, jumping around in the Gospels because the whole story is told in all of them, and you just can't help it, so don't be mad. So, starting with Matthew 26, 38, Jesus says unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And if you read that in the New English translation, it says, "Anguish and dismay came over him, and he said to them, 'My heart is ready to break with grief.'" Isn't it wonderful to read different translations? You get slightly different senses. So I'm going to read that again. "Anguish and dismay came over him, and he said to them, 'My heart is ready to break with grief.'" Do you ever try to think what in the world was happening to Christ in the garden? I mean, what was really happening? Bruce McConkie wrote that the atonement is incomprehensible to us. Elder Packer said, "We cannot understand how the atonement was accomplished." But we have to try. So I've been banging my head against it for 2 weeks, trying to understand what was going on in the garden. Here is Christ, a sinless person, being terribly violated, being subject to ferocious and virulent evil. So ferocious that it made his human capillaries burst and mingle with his sweat. So we've had a taste of this, of these kinds of horses this week, haven't we, in Boston, and weeks ago in Connecticut. These are the kinds of evil forces that are happening in the garden. So here we are, full of sin, getting off with just a broken heart and a contrite spirit, not really taking the full consequences of our sins. That's not fair. That's not just. All that terrible evil happening to him, somehow with his brain not going crazy. So we escape with our eternal lives. But there are two opposing sides. One offsets the other. Both sides are unjust. The innocent suffering, the sinner not suffering the consequences of his sin. So do you ever wonder what was happening in the garden? This is what was happening. He was creating mercy. It didn't exist before. He opened the bowels of mercy and brought it into existence. It was just an idea before the garden. He created an offset to sin. We know that Lehi explains to Jacob that there has to be an opposition in all things, right? This is 2 Nephi 2 and 11. Or as Lehi says, there would be no sense to the universe. No happiness, no misery, no righteousness, no nothing, no God, because God would cease to exist. As in Adam, all die, there's the negative. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there's the positive. He's making a balance. He brought mercy into existence and then took all the consequences of that interruption of justice onto himself, letting it all hit him, even death. The final price. And he's the only one who could do it because he was without sin. Perhaps that is what gave him his power. Just think about that. If you approach being without sin, what power comes to you? Oh, how great the plan of our God, Jacob said. Oh, the greatness and justice of our God. Oh, the greatness of the mercy of our God, the Holy One of Israel. I read this article by Jason Wright in the Deseret News recently. He said, it was an article about another man, but this little thing stuck with me and I cannot get it out of my head. He said, as I've gotten older, my prayers are short. I just pray for mercy. Isn't that interesting? And that is what I've been doing. I can't help it. It's, you know, it's so hard to know what to pray for, isn't it? You know, how do we pray? Do we beg? Do we, you know, it says, God knows what we need, so how do we pray? And I'm thinking, I'll just pray for mercy. That, you know, covers it, basically. So, by doing what he did, Christ became the great intercessor, the thing between us and darkness. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. I looked it up. Intercession means a petition in favor of another. So I read you part of a poem I wrote once about Annie, who, as a baby, sat on the threshold in September with her little hands going like this, trying to touch the decimals. Here's just a little part of it. I'm going to read it to you because it makes my point. She is the only soul to whom we all reveal our naked love and pain. An angel ministering and bleeding light. Her purity gathers in our sense of darkness, absorbs them, pours back innocence and joy. Can one being bear so much? So you've all been around babies or had babies. You know what I mean? How does a little child, especially babies, an innocent and pure being, become a vessel of atonement? Which they do, don't they? They are so healing to hold a baby. I think they somehow act as a mediator between all the darkness and all that is good. Like, they just are out there, like, as you can see, my point, like Christ was. Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, which I know you've heard, wrote this book after he was in Auschwitz, the concentration camp. And he wrote of the men who walked through the huts of the camp, comforting others, giving away their own bread. They knew they were going to die earlier, right? Or instead of them. And I think of these men, through their sacrifice, intercessing in those camps. You know, maybe others laughed at them. Save yourself, you know. But they must have figured out instinctively that, as Lehi said to Jacob, they could either act or be acted upon. So this is from his book. This was written only 16 years after the war, after these camps were liberated. And only 2 years before I was in Dachau, as a 10-year-old, I went, and nothing had been done. Maybe I've told you this. There were Polaroids on the walls. It had just been emptied out, and nobody really had touched it yet in Germany. And it changed my life, walking in there. But anyway, I mean, the ovens were still just kind of left. So he wrote this around this time. Speaking of these men, they may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. In the final analysis, it becomes clear that the sort of person the prisoner became was the result of an inner decision and not the result of camp influence alone. And then he quotes Dostoevsky, "There is only one thing I dread, not to be worthy of my sufferings." Isn't that an interesting quote? So all these things come to you, and do you meet them or not? So here's a little note about what was happening in the garden. Have you not wondered how it was that Jesus could have left whatever was happening to him and to come three times to his apostles and talk to them and find them sleeping? It was so horrific. How could he leave and walk away and then go back? Well, I thought it comes in waves, like sickness. That kind of evil waves, which is interesting also. So that's just my opinion.
Okay.
Go to Luke 22:43. And I kind of put my markers about the places so I can jump around easily, that helps you. So this is talking about the angel that comes, and Luke's the only one who talks about this messenger. "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." By the way, do you ever wonder where Luke got his information? Because Luke didn't know Jesus. And that's just, we'll probably talk about that when we reach Acts, but the women, this is an idea I had, the women were always following Jesus around, especially at the end. And maybe they were even watching in the garden, I don't know. So, here's a question. If Jesus had to accomplish this alone, which he did, to make it effective, why the angel? And who was it? And what was he doing with Jesus? Commentators speculate it was Adam. Isn't that interesting? And I'm okay with that. Adam created the earth. Adam led the forces in battle in the war in heaven. That's in Revelations 12 and 7. Adam was the first man. They were probably very close. So it's great if it was Adam. But the angel couldn't take Jesus' place. He couldn't alleviate the darkness and the evil assaulting him. So what was he doing? Well, I've told you about my daughter Alex and having her baby, and it came early. She had a crash C-section. There were complications. The baby died. So when she had her next baby, just 1 year later, she was determined to have this next baby VBAC, which means the regular way, you know, vaginally. So when she was ready to have this baby, I was extremely anxious. I made sure I was there. You know, they had a lot of extra equipment and stuff in case she had a uterine rupture because of the cut, you know. Some doctors won't even do a VBAC after a C-section. So, and it had only been 1 year. So I'm there, but what can you do? I can't do it for her. There's medical people around. She starts into heavy labor. So I stood in her line of sight, and we locked eyes through the entire birth. And that skilled doctor, that wonderful woman doctor, brought that baby down from heaven through that conduit. And she and I looked at her, each other. And that baby was screaming bloody murder and has been yelling ever since. I think I told you that. I'm not kidding, that's an unusual baby. So then, here's another little example. I can only use my own life. I mean, I try not to, but sometimes. So my son, Johnny, who is here? Johnny, stand up. Thank you, Johnny. I made him come. So Johnny, when he was in high school, was now, it's all in the papers, right? He was bullied. And I think I've mentioned it before, but he was tough. He would come home every day, lie on his bed in the basement, and read books. And he wouldn't talk to me about it. So I would pull up a chair and I would sit by the bed and just sit there while tears ran down his face. So sometimes that is all you can do for another person. Maybe the angel and Jesus have locked eyes. And he just was there. So let's talk about the trials. Jesus was subjected to four trials, one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, one before the entire Sanhedrin, and one before Pilate, with one review before Herod, followed by his death and burial. So all this information we take, as I said, from all the Gospels, because not one has everything. I find these trials so interesting and incredibly important. What happened, Jesus' response, the fulfillment of many prophecies throughout the whole 9-hour ordeal. And we can't, of course, you know, talk about them all, but here are a few things. So from the garden, Jesus is taken in the middle of the night to Annas. So go to John 18, 13. John 18, 13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. The high priest's job was appointed, and it moved around, especially in the later years, the Second Temple years. There were like 80 of them, and they often bribed their way in. So let me tell you about Annas, of the serpentine malice, is how he's described. A lot of this information we get from Josephus, the ancient historian. You have to wonder if Annas was the most responsible for Jesus' death. His preliminary inquiry, he tries to find out if Jesus had founded a sect that will survive his death. Look at 18 and 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He's trying to see what's going to happen after they kill him. Annas had power over the high priesthood for 50 years. He had five sons. They were all high priests, the high priest, that job. And now his son-in-law is too, Caiaphas. We learned from Josephus that he was astute, worldly, bold, cunning, full of avarice and meanness. So he kind of sat there like a spider, and he lived a long time, like 70-something, which was really long those days. You know, kind of sat there controlling everything. So these high priests, they were not Pharisees, they were Sadducees. They were non-Palestinians, supported by the governor, detested by the people. And of all people, Annas, with his great age, his dignity, his influence with the Herods, and the procurators, the Romans, it all began with him. So why? Why the hatred and ruthlessness from the Sadducees? Why are they so bent on killing him? When Jesus cleansed the temple, I think I've mentioned this before, he put the wealth of Annas and the others at risk. They owned these booths where they sold these sacrifices. So in that 1 week, 260,000 lambs for Passover. That's a lot of money, you know, coming in for them. These booths were the most important source of their wealth, and they are making sure that Jesus is removed as a threat. So that is one reason, and probably the main reason. I don't think they really, you know, took him all that seriously. So here in the presence of Annas, verse 22 of 18, still in John, he is hit for the first time in his face, on his face. And he responds calmly. Jesus answered him just calmly after being hit. If I have spoken evil, then, you know, he goes on. As opposed to Acts, in Acts 23:3, you read about Paul on a similar occasion, and I am really anxious to get to Acts. I think it will be really fun, and the rest of it. Paul, who had this terrible temper that he was always trying to push down, says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for settest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten? You know, it's in Paul. So you can contrast these responses. So then in 24, Annas has Jesus bound and sends him across the courtyard to Caiaphas. So Caiaphas, this trial is the second and irregular stage of the trial. Because these trials were supposed to be happening in the daylight with the whole Sanhedrin. These are just like Annas by himself and then Caiaphas with a few of his buddies. So Caiaphas, like Annas, is very astute, very unscrupulous, but he does not have the power that Annis has, the force of character, not as much will. But he and his buddies try to brand Jesus with the crime of public error, using false witnesses. And it doesn't work. Jesus just listens in silence, and it just maddens them. Go to Mark 14. Sorry about my runny nose. And the high priest, Caiaphas, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, and he probably yelled it, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am." You know, he couldn't be quiet anymore at that point. He could not let there be any misinterpretation. In previous years, he had tried not to tell them his title, right? We talked about that. But now with death near and everything to be lost, with eternity listening, he says, "I am." He was making sure there was no mistake. He's also quoting scripture. Hold your place and flip over to Daniel. Daniel is kind of by Job. Let's see. Daniel is page 1099. This is so interesting because all through this whole experience, he quotes scripture even hanging on the cross. You have to wonder what was in his head. So, Daniel 7:13. So I just read to you, he said, "I am." And then he says, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So in Daniel, he's having the vision, his main vision. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came unto the Ancient of Days." It's all in his head, isn't it? Just flows out of him. So Caiaphas, hearing him say, "I am," tears his linen robes, accuses him of blasphemy, and finds him guilty of death. But as I said, the whole Sanhedrin could only meet by law in the daylight, so Jesus is taken from the courtyard where he was at midnight to the guard room to wait until morning. And it's in the guard room where he's abused. Matthew says they spit in his face, they buffeted him, they smote him with the palms of their hands. It's I did a little study on why it is so bad to hit people in the face. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever been hit in the face? And there's not that much out there, but I remember reading some stuff, so I was, you know, I didn't have a lot of time, but the face is the conduit of the soul, isn't it? The eyes or the light, you know, comes in and out. So you hit a person in their face, and it's like it's much more profound than hitting them, you know, in the body. And I remember raising my children that I never wanted to hit them in the face. So anyway, that's beside the point. But they're hitting him. They're blindfolding him and hitting him in the face. So what happens as Jesus passes in the courtyard into the guard room? What does he see in here? He sees Peter, right? And hears Peter. So let's just talk about Peter a minute. You know, John, the apostle, managed to get Peter admitted into this building. I don't know, they must have known John, because he says that he got them in. He got him in. And Peter is hanging around by the fire there. It has been a terrifying night. You have to give it that. And the first time Peter is challenged for being a companion of Jesus, he just gives a quick denial. The second time, I'm looking at Mark 14, around the end of the chapter, he's in more danger and he denies with an oath. Matthew says in 26 and 72. And the third time, now in dire danger, because the man who was accusing him is the man he cut his ear off of, he begins, it says, in Mark 14, 71, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man whom you speak. I don't know him. And then flip over to Luke 22, 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and the cock crows. So, here is a quote from Farrar, my love. And this is, you'll have to listen, but it's very beautiful. So the false self of the fallen apostle slipped away. It was enough. He saw no more enemies. He knew no more danger. He feared no more death. Flinging the fold of his mantle over his head, he too, like Judas, rushed forth into the night, but not as Judas into outer darkness, but instead to meet the morning dawn. If the angel of innocence had left him, the angel of repentance took him gently by the hand, this broken-hearted penitent, and his old shame, his old weakness, his old self was doomed to the death of godly sorrow, which was to issue in a new and nobler birth. Isn't he kind to Peter? And do we not feel that way when we do something grievous unto the Spirit of God and go out weeping bitterly? Do we not long to be forgiven? So here's a question. Does change only come through pain? What do you think? Have you ever heard of Malcolm Muggeridge? I read this quote years ago. This is Malcolm. He was a philosopher, a thinker. And this is what he said. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at times seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. That's painful to hear. And you know, it's haunted me for years. I remember reading this when I was first married. Is it true that change only comes through pain and adversity? Can we not, with our minds and our spirits, change through will and love? I've never quite decided, because that's what usually happens. Sad to tell you. But what I do know is this. You can just keep that in your minds and think about it. That God is mostly interested in our growth, isn't he? and in our transformation to people, as Mormon says, who cleave unto every good thing. And for that reason, he, meaning Jesus, advocated the cause of the children of men, because he wants them to transform. So I read this really interesting statement. In Christianity, the central idea is that of transfiguration. In other words, growing, increasing, changing, living, becoming more full of light. So of course Jesus would forgive Peter if that was so. Turn to Mark 16. And this really interesting little thing. So the three women had come to the tomb in the morning after the resurrection. Mark 16, verse 6, and they see, or verse 5, they see a young man clothed in a long white garment. They're afraid. The man says to them, he is risen, he's not here. And then he says, look at verse 7, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. And why would he say that? Was Peter, had Peter run away in his shame and pain? Was he not with them? Or perhaps he is saying, you must remember Peter. More than any of them, he needs to be assured that Jesus has forgiven him and needs him still. Don't forget Peter. Go find Peter. This is Peter, who became his mighty defender, one of the greatest teachers that there ever was, and who actually, even he too, was able to raise the dead. Remember Tabitha? We'll get to that in Acts. So while I'm at it, what about Judas? Poor Judas. Do you remember that Judas had a change of heart? We kind of forget that part. Go to Matthew 27. 3. This is so sad. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I brought my silver, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? Get out of here, dog. So you have to wonder if Jesus, who loved him, who lived with him, who chose him, will one day reach for Judas and find him too. The third trial at dawn is with the whole Sanhedrin. Everybody's there, the priests, the elders, the scribes, the Sadducees. Kind of like the Supreme Court. They were the interpreters of the law. They met in a stone chamber. When I was in Italy, we saw chambers like that. It was really interesting, where they would meet in a semicircle and the prisoners would be in the middle, would stand in the middle. So they're all bent on his death. But the Jews did not have the authority to actually execute him. That had to be done by the Romans. So they had to figure out how they could convert his charge of blasphemy into a civil trial, because Pilate wouldn't care about him saying he was the Son of God. So they managed to twist that by saying he was trying to make himself a king and therefore a threat to Caesar. So that's it really in a nutshell. And if you go to Luke 22:67, you read one of the saddest statements Jesus made in this whole sorry 9 hours. They had asked him, art thou the Christ, in this, you know, Sanhedrin trial, he said unto them, If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I also ask you things, you won't answer me, nor let me go. He knew exactly what was about to happen. So they take him to Pilate. Now, not much is known about Pilate before AD 26, when he was appointed procurator over Palestine by Tiberius Caesar. And of everybody Jesus went before, he was the least guilty of malice and hatred, and the most anxious to save his life. I find that so interesting. I find him really interesting. He was a pretty typical Roman governor, cruel, violent, fanatic. He thought the Jews were fanatical and volatile. In fact, he despised the Jews. But he was under a lot of pressure from above. And I don't mean God. I mean Tiberius, who was this moody, jealous, suspicious, ferocious man. He was said to have ulcers all over his body and leprosy. And he had already, this man, turned on Pilate once when they had an uprising in Palestine, the actual steps of the temple, and Pilate had to go out and kill the Jews, some of the people. So Tiberius didn't want any more trouble. And so Pilate didn't want any more trouble. He was being protective of himself. In fact, right after Jesus was crucified, Pilate is recalled to Rome, banished from Rome, and it says he then killed himself. So he had reason to be afraid of Tiberius. So Pilate didn't think anything is wrong with Jesus. If you look in John 19 and 4, he says at the end of the verse, I find no fault in him. And now he says that over and over again. So if you look in Luke 23 and 1, I'll just tell you, it says the whole multitude of them rose up from the Sanhedrin and went to Pilate. So they're all trailing along. And they won't enter into the hall of judgment. Why? It's in Herod's palace where Pilate is staying. Well, he didn't live there, but he was there during Passover. So he's staying there, and these Jewish men, will not enter into the hall of judgment where Pilate is. Because if they do, they will be contaminated and won't be able to eat Passover. So they are willing to murder this man, this innocent man, but they won't let themselves be, contaminated by being in a Gentile building. And so the whole trial before Pilate happens with Jesus and Pilate inside the Hall of Judgment and the whole Sanhedrin outside. So Pilate is going back and forth. But that makes for an interesting thing, because he has the most interesting conversation alone with Jesus. And then he goes back out and talks, to the Sanhedrin. So, but Pilate is hoping to get rid of Jesus, and I'm kind of speeding along now. But Jesus, and so he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and he goes, because Herod is still in power. He says, Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. I don't need to worry about this man. I can send him to Herod, which he does. So they take him to Herod, who is in town, right, for the Passover. They're all the players are right there. And Jesus stands before Herod, this debaucherous, blood-stained, dissolute man that he had called that fox. That's from Jesus' mouth, that fox in Luke 13 and 32. And standing there before Herod, he refuses to open his mouth, that slime ball. Herod, it says in Luke 23 and 11, if you want to turn there, he treated the whole thing like a joke. He only wanted to see a magic miracle. That's the only reason he cared. And when Jesus won't open his mouth or won't perform a miracle, he has his men put on him a, quote, gorgeous robe and abuse him, and then he sends him back to Pilate. So, back to Pilate. Jesus only shows pity for Pilate, not open scorn, and he talks to him. Let me just stop and say a little bit about history. You know, people are really critical of Pilate, and not, I mean, I don't love Pilate, but including Talmage and others. But Jesus says to Pilate at one point, this is in John 18:38-37, they are talking, and Pilate says, "So are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You said it," which was a phrase that was often said at that time. "To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" This secular Roman. And then he says, "Find no fault in him at all." Pilate is looking at Jesus from a secular viewpoint. I read about a dean of the history department that had quit his job because he said, "No one can ever know history. It's always written through the eyes of a person or many people. It's always subjective. You can never know exactly what happened." Isn't that interesting? You can only guess. So it made me think of texting. Isn't texting so inexact? You know, incapable of revealing innuendo or subtlety or tone or feeling. Those little smiley face things, what are those called? NUI or something. Those help a little, don't they? We're trying, you know, to kind of. I mean, maybe we should talk. I don't know. So Pilate's confused. Pilate, I think he felt the truth in his secular Roman soul. His wife did. Remember, she has a dream. This is in Matthew 27 and 19. She knows Jesus is innocent, and she sends word to her husband that he should have nothing to do with that just man. But Pilate knows what the leaders are doing. Look at Matthew 27:18. "For," speaking of Pilate, "he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Well, isn't that interesting that Pilate should recognize that vice when he saw it? Darkness hates the light, and while hating it, wishes it were not darkness. So here's a thought, here's a question. Does the venom against purity and innocence come from wickedness wanting to kill that which it cannot have, but which it loves? Now, I don't want to get all psychological, but look at what just has happened in Boston. You've been reading the articles. There are these two people from Chechen, that you said, who cannot be Americans. So do they want to be American? I shouldn't go off on this, but this was so interesting to me. They love America, but they hate it because they can't have what they want. Now, here's a really, this is a piece of art. This was Giotto from 1308, and I know you can't see it, but he did 14 frescoes in Padua. And this is, he did seven virtues and seven vices, and this is envy, because we're talking about envy, right? So you can look at it after. It's this person, and she or he has big ears, big distended ears. She's greedy because she's holding a bag of gold. Her fingers are sharpened like claws. There's a serpent coming out of her mouth that is then biting her in the head. And flames are at her feet. So this is obviously symbolic, and it's evil, it's envy destroying itself. 1300. You think we've changed it all? No. So, Barabbas. Pilate offers to release Barabbas. They refuse, demand that Christ be crucified. Pilate was pretty sure they would want Jesus, or he wouldn't have probably offered him. You have to wonder if Barabbas, what happened to him? Is he standing there looking up at Jesus during the crucifixion, thinking it might have been him? I don't know. So, back to John 18:33. This is an amazing little incident. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus, and they have this conversation, and then look at 19:7, it's where they say again, he made himself the Son of God. So this is that it's all occurring. And then 19:8, Pilate was even more afraid when he heard that Jesus had told them he was the Son of God. So this is toward the end, and they've already talked. So then Pilate says, 19:8 of John, "Who are you?" That's always haunted me. It says here, "Whence art thou?" But what he's saying is, "Who are you?" There's so much fury in the Jews, it's out of balance. And it makes Pilate even more sure that Jesus is innocent. All four gospel writers are the same about Pilate. They just set down the facts without comment. It's almost as though Pilate is being tried and Jesus is watching him with pity and compassion as he goes down that slippery slope. He even tells him in 19:11, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It's kind of, in a sense, letting him off. And 19 of John and 15, they say to him, this is terrible words, "We have no king but Caesar." Those hypocrites. And then Pilate just couldn't do it, could he? He just couldn't risk his own life. So he takes water, this is in Matthew 27 and 24, and washes his hands. That's why I brought my basin. Saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And then quickly just look at Matthew 27:25. This really terrible verse. "And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children." Wow. And then Jesus is delivered over to them. So probably happened. He probably was crucified about 9 a.m. and died about 3, which is really a short time for crucifixion. It takes usually days. And I'm out of time anyway, but like John the Apostle, I was going to be reticent about all of that. he doesn't dwell on the physical agonies. It's kind of left in the shadow. But there are a few things that we could just mention quickly. The women. He's followed by many women. And I have to ask, where are the men? Where are the men? I don't know, remember. They offer him a drink of wine mixed with a powerful opiate. This is in Mark 15. He tastes it and then says no. He didn't want to be drugged because it had myrrh in it, wine mixed with myrrh. The coat, the soldiers got the coats of the people that were crucified, the clothes, so they didn't want to split up his coat. Did you, as you walked in, did you look at that poster of Minerva Tiger? It has Jesus in a red cloak. That's from Isaiah, right? Where their blood is sprinkled upon his garments. So I brought my red cloak. So here they're splitting up his clothes, and they're each, you know, trying to get his coat. This coat that people had once begged to even touch the hem of. Do you remember the woman in Matthew 9 says, if I can just touch the hem of his coat, I'll be made whole. Here it is in the mud and there. But I wanted to say, I'm just going to take a couple minutes. Without him, it's just a coat, isn't it? You go through Europe and there are relics everywhere. But, you know, without him, it's just a coat, and a picture of him is a loving picture, but it's just a picture, someone's idea of what he looked like. And a statue is just a statue. And I'm being a little risky here, because I know that we love, or, you know, the things that we love. My own father was instrumental in getting the big statue of Christ downtown in Temple Square. So I'm not sure he would agree with me. But where is Jesus? Where do we look for him? We look for him. We should be looking for him like the men walking through the concentration camps in the faces of people. That's where he is, even in these sad times. So he says seven things on the cross. Three are to take care of other people, his mother, the thief, the soldiers whom he forgave. Three are about accomplishing his work. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is quoting Psalms. Did you know that? I'll just read you from Psalms 22:1 and then 14. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are in their joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Wow. And the only thing he says that is of any physical suffering is when it's all over. And then he says, I thirst. The only thing. We need to remember that he gave up his life voluntarily. He's the one that said, it is finished, and then he ends. So the veil of the temple is rent. That's an interesting thing. Who is represented by the veil of the temple that's rent? This huge veil, Josephus tells us, was 60 feet high. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus probably taken down in themselves and put them in the tomb. My last question is this. There are tons of things I've had to leave out, as you can tell. Do you think there is such a thing as too much mercy? My husband asked me this, as he was thinking about it, I have to give him credit. Can mercy run amok? Is Jesus' life only about mercy? I want you to think about this as you're driving home. Of anyone, Jesus understood the balance there needs to be between mercy and justice. But without justice as the underlying structure, the scaffolding, mercy could not do its blessed work. So, I was going to give you an example of my daughter's boyfriend's on a basketball team. Can you run a team if you're just merciful and let everybody on the team? That would be the most merciful thing. Well, maybe, I don't know. Can mercy run amok? Do you need justice too? You do. You need the scaffolding. So with great determination, the movement of faith, the commitment to the binding power of the law, which is independent of God, Jesus accomplished his great work of mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we're so blessed that we have been here this morning to be richly fed. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for thy Son, for the great gift that we enjoy. And we say these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.